Well, turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier on, Luke chapter 22, where we shall be looking at verses 47 to 53. And we're going to take the same approach to this week's passage that we took to last week's passage. That is, we're going to look in turn at the different characters featured in it. We're going to look at Judas. We're going to look at Satan. We're going to look at the disciples. We're going to look at Jesus. And we're going to look at the religious leaders. First of all, then, this morning, let's look for a moment at Judas. He's our first character. It's with his sudden arrival on this scene that our passage begins. And as he arrives then, and as he immediately upon arrival makes a beeline for Jesus, it's impossible for us to know what was going on inside his head. Perhaps he was just relieved that Jesus was there, that he didn't have to turn red face to his employers and apologize for leading them on a wild goose chase. Perhaps his mind was on his impending reward, or that he was going to do with those 30 pieces of silver. Then again, perhaps it was Jesus' appearance that grabbed his attention in that moment. The perspiration all over his body and other similar evidences of a recent traumatic struggle. But whichever it was, whether Judas was feeling relief, or contemplating pound signs, or pondering this dishevelled figure that stood before him right now, the fact is that as he leant his face forward here, as he leant towards Jesus, his lips destined for Jesus' cheek, his train of thought was suddenly interrupted by a question. The last question, the last words, in fact, that Jesus would address to him this side of Judgment Day: Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It seems a strange question, doesn't it? A little on the lame side, perhaps. You might have expected something a bit more incisive from Jesus here. Something a bit more profound. Something on a par with his great statement to Pontius Pilate a little later on: you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. I mean, here's Judas, and he's been missing for a few hours, and he's turned up late at night, and he's accompanied by an armed mob. Isn't it blindingly obvious that he's betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What else could he possibly be doing? And it doesn't seem, therefore, like a particularly inspired reaction on the lips of the Lord Jesus at this point. But you know, I'm not so sure about that. Perhaps it wasn't obvious to everyone what Judas was doing here. Perhaps it wasn't obvious to Judas what Judas was doing here. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this: we all have a tendency, don't we, to rationalise our sinful behaviour. If the determination is there, any sinful behaviour can be rationalised. Even Judas's sinful behaviour could be rationalised. All I'm doing, he could have said to himself, is leading a bunch of guys on a nocturnal jaunt. Nothing wrong with that. All I'm doing is kissing Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. All I'm doing is fulfilling an obligation to the religious leaders. Nothing wrong with that. All I'm doing is presenting Jesus the opportunity to perform a great miracle, to supernaturally elude his pursuers and bring great glory to himself. Nothing wrong with that. In other words, you see, Judas could easily have explained his actions on the Mount of Olives this night without any reference to the B word. And by asking this question then, by using the B word, Judas, are you betraying me? Jesus is blasting through all such specious explanations and forcing Judas to face up to what he's really doing this dark night on the Mount of Olives. Perhaps this morning you need to hear a question like that. It's only a few friendly text messages to my married friend, you're saying to yourself. Are you getting caught up in an adulterous relationship? Is perhaps the question you need to hear. It's only a comment over fellowship lunch about someone else in the church, you're saying to yourself. Are you sullying the reputation of a brother or sister for whom Christ died? Is perhaps the question you need to hear. It's only giving up the odd Sunday here and there to go out with the local Train Spotters Association, you're saying to yourself. Are you allowing an idolatrous passion to prize you away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is perhaps the question you need to hear. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I'm saying it wasn't a dumb question. Jesus was presenting Judas here with a definition of his conduct which he himself may well have been evading. And it wouldn't do any of us any harm this morning to stop and consider whether there may be any areas in our lives where we are being similarly evasive. Judas is the first character in this passage. Secondly this morning, Satan. Satan is our second character. Look at that little phrase which we have in the middle of verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. The man who was called Judas. In English, that phrase draws attention to itself. In Greek, it's more intriguing still, because Luke here doesn't use the ordinary word called that he uses in chapter 6, verse 15, Simon, who was called the Zealot. And in chapter 8, verse 2, Mary called Magdalene. And in chapter 23, verse 33, the place called the skull, and in several other similar instances. It's a different term that Luke uses here. He's literally saying in this verse, the man who was spoken of as Judas. That's literally what he says here. The man who was spoken of as Judas. Only on three other occasions does he employ the same kind of language. And in each case, he seems to be sounding a note of personal dissent. So, the very first verse then of this same chapter, chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called, literally spoken of as, the Passover. Where he seems to be saying that many people may refer to it as the Passover, but in my view, having studied the law of Moses, it's more properly designated the feast of unleavened bread. Next example, Acts chapter 3, verse 2. Luke, remember, is the author of Acts as well. Acts 3, verse 2. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called, again, literally, spoken of as beautiful. Where Luke seems to be saying that many people may refer to this gate as beautiful. But in my view, as a new covenant Gentile believer, this temple gate, which in the old covenant was there precisely to bar Gentiles from the presence of God, there's nothing particularly beautiful about it at all. Third example, Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Stephen is going around performing miracles. Then we read, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, again, literally, as it was spoken of, where Luke seems to be saying that many people may refer to this synagogue as the synagogue of the freedmen. But in my view, there's nothing free about these Jews. blind to the glory of Jesus Christ, trapped within a system of works righteousness. They're not particularly free at all. And when, therefore, here in Luke 22, verse 47, he says, the man who was spoken of as Judas, I think he's again adding a note of personal dissent. He's saying many people may regard this man as Judas, but in my view, there's more to this than meets the eye. In my view, there's somebody else standing behind Judas here. In my view, this isn't just Judas. In my view, this is Satan who is coming into this garden, who is coming onto the Mount of Olives this night. It's Satan who is operating through Judas. Satan himself is active in and through Judas here. But in considering Satan's activity in this passage, we mustn't just single out Judas. If Satan is active in and through Judas, he's also active in and through the religious leaders who accompany Judas. That comes out, doesn't it, in Jesus' language in verse 53, where he says there to these religious leaders, every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour, literally, and the power of darkness. And you see what I'm saying, and I'm trying to get across to you, that even though he may not be mentioned by name, even though you might not pick him up on a casual reading of this passage, Satan is very prominent here. He's coming at Jesus through Judas, hence Luke's rather strange language in verse 47, the man spoken of as Judas. And he's coming at Jesus through these religious leaders too, there in verse 53. Satan is definitely prominent in this passage. And in that connection, I just want to pause for a moment over that little phrase then that Jesus uses in verse 53. This is your hour. Yes, speaking in the first instance to the religious leaders, but as we've just seen, speaking ultimately to the one standing behind them and standing behind Judas, speaking to Satan. This is your hour. And at one level, that little phrase demonstrates a profound realism on Jesus' part, doesn't it? Jesus isn't in denial here. He isn't playing down the seriousness of what's going on this night. He isn't strutting around the Mount of Olives, projecting the impression that Satan is some insignificant, harmless little specimen who couldn't possibly hurt him. No, Jesus knows his scripture. He knows that he is the long-promised seed of the woman, and that his heel is about to be badly crushed by the serpent. He knows that Satan is going to have his hour, and in that hour he is going to cause real pain and inflict real damage. There's a profound realism about that phrase, this is your hour. But at another level, isn't there also an irrepressible confidence evident in this little phrase? Jesus here isn't despondent. He isn't allowing himself to be submerged and enveloped in gloom. He may not be strutting around the Mount of Olives crowing, but nor is he shuffling around the Mount of Olives, lamenting that Satan is about to seal some everlasting and irreversible victory here. No. Once again, he knows his scriptures. And he knows from that same great scripture, Genesis 3:15, that he, as the seed of the woman, is, yes, going to have his heel crushed, but in the process of having his heel crushed, is going to crush the serpent's head. Yes, he knows that Satan is going to have his hour, but he knows it's only going to be an hour. And what in the last analysis is an hour? What in the grand scheme of things is an hour? That's all that Satan is going to have. Andy Warhol spoke of everyone having their 15 minutes of fame. Satan is going to have his hour of fame, his hour of glory, his hour of victory. But that's all it's going to be. And beyond that, he's going to go into terminal decline. Beyond that, the ultimate victory is going to be with the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying that in that word hour, which, yes, in the immediate context must have seemed quite a scary word to those who heard it, to his disciples standing around him. For us, looking back now, it's actually a word that speaks of great confidence. It was only going to be an hour. Satan was going to have an hour to attack Jesus with all his might. And that was all. And then his head was going to be crushed. And he was going to be a defeated foe. And I think we need to take on board something of that confidence this morning. We can be so pessimistic, can't we? As Christians living in the West in 2011, there can be such a pessimism about us. We can be so pessimistic about our own battles with sin and temptation. Those particular sinful tendencies that we particularly struggle with. So pessimistic that we've got any chances of really getting on top of them and really addressing and dealing with them. We can be so pessimistic about the gospel and the evangelization of society and the evangelization of the world and the prospects for the kingdom of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. We can be so pessimistic about our chances of really making any impression and having any impact on the political realm when we write our letters to MPs and so on. And we can make this pessimism seem very plausible by speaking of the spiritual battle we're engaged in and of the might of the enemy and of the powers of darkness and so on. And of course there is a place for taking the spiritual battle and the powers of darkness very seriously. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that perhaps for some here this morning, if a carelessness and a complacency is your problem this morning, then you need to take the powers of darkness and the force of the evil one more seriously. But perhaps for many of us, we have the opposite problem. And we have this pessimism. And we need to understand that Satan is a defeated foe. He's had his hour. He's had his hour. He's poured out his rage against Jesus. And in doing so, he's been crushed by Jesus. And he's now in terminal decline. We need perhaps to take on board something of Jesus' confidence here. You remember Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's an astonishing letter, isn't it? The way in which he unfolds the gospel there in all its dimensions and in all its beauty. The strange omission in Romans, isn't there? Or it's almost an omission. That Satan is almost not mentioned at all. I wonder perhaps whether there were people in that Roman church who were overly pessimistic and who were giving their pessimism a plausible veneer by talking about this, about the devil all the time. They had good reason to, you might think, living in Rome of all places. Oh, the devil is powerful. The devil is getting at us. The devil is stymieing all our attempts to live as Christians and to promote the gospel and so on. And so Paul writes this letter to them. And he outlines the gospel. And he never even mentions the devil. And then perhaps right at the very end, as he comes to his postscript in chapter 16, he can imagine the Romans saying, yes, but Paul, you've never even mentioned Satan. And Paul says, oh, don't worry. That's all under control. And in one little comment, chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I'm saying is that there's a confidence in Paul there, which is consonant with Jesus here. Satan's having his hour, but an hour is a very short time, and that's all he's going to have. And then I'm going to finish him. Satan, then, is our second character. Thirdly this morning, the disciples. The disciples. And they come to the fore in our passage in verses 49 and 50. And as they come to the fore, as they step into the foreground of this scene, I think that Luke fills those two verses with ironies. There are lots of ironies as he portrays the disciples and their demeanour and their conduct on the Mount of Olives this night. First of all, notice what he says in verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, it was when they saw what was going to happen that they reached for their swords and started flapping them around. And I think that Luke is writing there with irony, with his tongue in his cheek. Because of course, in a very profound sense, it was precisely because they didn't foresee what was going to happen, that they started reaching for their swords and flapping around with them. If only they could really see what was going to happen. If only they could really see that it was actually through being arrested, and through being tried, and through being condemned, and through being crucified, that Jesus was going to bring about his victory, then they wouldn't have panicked and they wouldn't have reached for their swords. And they should have foreseen that, because of course Jesus had told them what was going to happen. Back in chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." But here are the disciples, and they are envisaging what's going to happen, not on the basis of what Jesus had predicted in chapter 18, but on the basis of what they can see before their eyes in this minute. The mob approaching with their weapons and so on. And so they panic and they reach for their swords. It was precisely because they couldn't foresee, they didn't foresee what was going to happen, that they panic so much. And it's often the same with us, isn't it? When we begin to envisage the future on the basis of what we can see before our eyes now, rather than on the basis of what Jesus has said in his words, that the kingdom is going to triumph in this world, and he is going to come again, and he is going to raise the dead, and there's going to be a new world, and everything is going to work out to the glory of the triune God. It's when we instead envisage the future on the basis of what we can see now that we start to panic and to act in inappropriate ways. That's the first irony. The next irony is in the last part of verse 49, where you notice that the disciples speak with such deference, don't they? "Lord," they say, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" There seems in their speech such a reverence, such a deference to Jesus' lordship. And yet that deference to Jesus' lordship in their words is contradicted by their actions, isn't it? For one thing, the fact that they don't even wait for Jesus' answer before they start flapping their swords around. And for another thing, the fact that actually Jesus already told them back in verse 38, his rebuke, "That is enough." He's already told them that they shouldn't be thinking in terms of swords, literal weapons of warfare. There's a deference in their speech that isn't reflected in a deference in their conduct. Again, we can often fall into that, can't we? At the end of the day, it's not the piety of our language that counts, is it? It's not that in our prayers we use wonderful language about the lordship and the grandeur and the sovereignty of God. What really counts is actually showing that we esteem his lordship by living according to his words and shaping our lives around what he has said here in the Bible. But then I think the third and the supreme irony is in verse 50, where here then the heroic disciples, seeing their Lord so weak in this moment, so unwilling and unable in this moment to cope with his arresters, the heroic disciples jump in to rescue him and to deal with the situation on his behalf. And what happens? Do they send the mob packing? Do they teach the religious leaders a good lesson? No, we read that they don't even manage to strike the religious leaders. They don't manage to strike the high priest. They manage to strike the high priest's slave, but they don't even manage to strike the high priest's slave in any meaningful part of his anatomy. They manage to get his ear. And it just gives the impression of such a clumsy attempt, doesn't it, to rescue Jesus from the mob. Here they are heroically diving in, and all they can do is chop off the ear of probably the most irrelevant and insignificant member of the whole mob. And the irony is then that here's Jesus. And as we've already seen, he's in the act here of crushing the serpent himself. He's in the act here of defeating the powers of hell. He's in the act of overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. And here the disciples try to push him aside and take over and hijack the scene, and all they can do is chop off the ear of the high priest's slave. And again, it's the same contrast I think Luke is bringing out that he brought out in the passage we looked at last week. Remember how we noted there the contrast between the disciples praying, which so quickly tapered off into snores, and Jesus praying, which was so determined and so passionate and so engaged. And Luke was saying, look, he's the Saviour, not them. If our redemption was dependent upon their efforts and their achievements, there'd be no redemption at all. And I think he's doing something similar here. He's saying, look, if our redemption was dependent upon the heroic attempts of the disciples to overthrow the kingdom of darkness, there'd be no redemption at all, just a severed ear lying on the dirty ground of the Mount of Olives. But fortunately, our redemption is dependent upon Jesus Christ, who complied with his arresters, and complied with his triers, and complied with his crucifiers, and in doing so, overthrew Satan himself. But just one other thing also here, which is this. Luke seems interested, doesn't he, in chapter 22 here, in this theme of the disciples' obsession with literal swords. As I mentioned just now, he's already touched on it there in verses 36 to 38, and the way in which the disciples misunderstood Jesus there when he talked about going and getting a sword, and they thought he meant literal swords, and so they said, look, we've got two here, and Jesus says, that's enough. And again, he's coming back to this matter of swords again now, and this disciple striking the servant of the high priest. And it's such a contrast then with later on in Luke's writing with the book of Acts. Here then we have the disciples, and they are trying to subdue the opposition, trying to subdue the religious leaders, trying to subdue the priests with swords. Later on in the book of Acts, Luke will show us the disciples subduing the opposition, subduing the religious leaders, subduing the priests in a very different way. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read this. The word of God spread. The number of believers in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see that? There in Acts 6, the priests now, the religious leaders in Jerusalem now, are crumbling before the force and the might of the disciples. But it's not because they're using literal swords. Their sword now is something very different. Their weapon now is the word of God. They're preaching the gospel. That's the sword they're using now by the time of Acts chapter 6. And it says they preach the gospel to the religious leaders of Jerusalem, that some of them came over to their side and started following Jesus Christ for themselves. And it reminds us, that's our weapon. It took the disciples a long time to learn that. They kept on thinking that they should subdue the opposition with literal swords in literal combat. And it took them quite a while to learn that no, actually, for disciples of Jesus Christ, the weapon is the gospel. The weapon is the word of God. It's through preaching the gospel that we silence the opposition and subdue the opposition and bring them over to our side as they respond to the gospel and become Christians themselves. And we perhaps think, well, we're not as crass and as silly as the disciples were, but But sometimes perhaps we can instinctively reach for our swords like they do. As we look on at the influx of Muslims into our country in this modern day in which we live, perhaps instinctively, what do? We reach for our swords. We become hostile. Here they are invading our soil with their funny dress and their halal meat and all the rest of it. And perhaps we need to learn the lesson the disciples had to learn, that we have one weapon, and that weapon is the gospel. And we need to befriend Muslims as we need to befriend all others. And we need to seek to win them for Christ through that one weapon which he himself has given us. That's the disciples. Fourthly this morning, Jesus. Jesus. And obviously he is the central character in this scene, but it's just one little detail that I want to draw your attention to, and it's there in verse 51 then. This ear has been severed. This man has been injured. And what's Jesus' reaction? Well, you might have expected, mightn't you, that even though Jesus hadn't ordered this, and even though, in fact, Jesus had already, as we've seen back in verse 38, told them not to think in terms of literal swords, you might have thought that Jesus might have permitted himself a little smile here. He might have permitted himself a slight sense of satisfaction here. Okay, I didn't legislate this. I didn't tell my disciples to do this, but I'm actually quite pleased that they've done it, that they've injured one of my arresters. Here are these nasty men coming to get me. And at least one of them has been hurt in the process. You might have expected a bit of animosity on Jesus' part toward these men. You might have expected a bit of bitterness in him toward this mob who have come to arrest him. So that, yes, okay, he won't swing a sword at them, but when his disciples do, he'll let that go. But no, he doesn't just rebuke his disciples, but he actually heals this man. Amazing that, isn't it? We associate Jesus' healing ministry with those comparatively carefree 3 years when he was an itinerant rabbi in the land of Israel. And yet here he is, and he now has the shadow of Calvary really, really hanging over him. He's hours away from the rock bottom of his whole descent into the abyss. And yet still, he's performing a healing ministry. Still, in Peter's language there in Cornelius' home, he's going around doing good and healing those who are under the power of the devil. It's an amazing touch, that, isn't it? Healing this slave of the high priest who has come into that garden with the express purpose of taking Jesus to his death. Remember Paul's language in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. If his ear has been severed, heal it. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we have in the Bible then not just ethics in print, like that passage in Romans 12. We have ethics in action. We have it lived out for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, we always have some reason to wriggle out of that kind of teaching, don't we? Well, my situation is particularly difficult. This person who has wronged me was particularly unprovoked in doing so, and was particularly inexcusable in what he did. Well, you know, if anyone ever had that kind of excuse, it was Jesus, wasn't it? There on the Mount of Olives. He has done nothing wrong. He is the ultimate innocent sufferer. He has gone around doing good for 3 years. There's absolutely no grounds whatsoever for these men to come into the garden and arrest him. If anyone could have wriggled out of the obligation to be kind to their enemies, it was Jesus Christ. And yet, no. no bitterness. Is there someone this morning toward whom you're harbouring bitterness? Let's, by God's help, emulate the example of our Master, Jesus Christ. And then fifthly and finally, the religious leaders. The religious leaders, whom Jesus addresses then. In verses 52 and 53, we've already looked at verse 53, but notice his question in verse 52, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? And you see the implication of his question there. I think he's making a point. He's saying this to the religious leaders. He's saying, you have made me out to be something that I'm not in order to justify coming and arresting me like this tonight. You've made me out to be a bandit. You've made me out to be a criminal. You've made me out to be a dangerous revolutionary and outlaw by coming armed like this. You know I'm not going to resist you. You know I'm not going to start a fight. You know I'm not that kind of person. But by convincing yourselves that I am, you're giving yourselves some justification for coming and arresting me. And I wonder this morning whether perhaps you're making Jesus out to be something that he is not in order to justify rejecting him as Saviour and Lord. Perhaps you are misrepresenting him in your mind. You're distorting him in your mind so that you've got a good reason not to do what many people in this room this morning have done and become a Christian. We can do it in all kinds of ways. Perhaps you've had a bad experience with a Christian in the past. You've seen a Christian who was a total hypocrite, a total sham, a total counterfeit. A Christian who professed one thing but lived in a completely different way. Live perhaps a completely scandalous life behind their Christian profession. And you've clung to that. It was years ago perhaps, but you've clung to that. And you've projected their hypocrisy onto Jesus himself. And you're saying, well, that's what Jesus is like. And so I'm not going to become a Christian. Then again, perhaps you've absolutized certain passages in the Gospels, like the passage where Jesus drives the tradesman out of the temple, the passage where he is so uncompromising in his denunciation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You've exclusively focused on those passages, and you're making Jesus out, therefore, to be a harsh man. A man who just shouts and shakes his fist and bangs on a lectern all the time. Or in numerous other ways, perhaps, you have convinced yourself that Jesus is like this or like that to justify the fact that you're not obeying him and trusting him as Lord and Saviour. And I urge you this morning, therefore, to consider the real Jesus. To shrug aside this straw Jesus that you've constructed, this false Jesus you've constructed, this convenient Jesus you've constructed, and to face up to the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus who is God and man, the Jesus who lived the perfect life in this world, the Jesus who was uncompromising with his enemies, and yet so gentle toward the bruised reeds and the smoking flaxes. The Jesus who died on behalf of others bearing their sins. The Jesus who welcomes all who come to him, whatever their past life. The Jesus who is unsurpassable. The Jesus who many of us in this room would not exchange for the world this morning. I urge you to consider him. And I think if you consider the real Jesus, you will find that he is absolutely worthy of the rest of your life and of you staking your eternity upon him. Amen.